Well, good morning again, beloved. What a joy it is to be saved and know it and to be able to experience this salvation with one another. It's joy, isn't it? Please, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians 12 this morning as we will as we will begin our exposition of Paul's closing argument to the Corinthian church, or in similar language, the conclusion of the matter. I knew it was going to be a bad day when the first thing I did this morning in my office was knock my coffee over on my desk. So I knew it would be a pretty challenging day. But last week, I tried to prepare us for what we will go through here by plowing up the nature of this closing section of Paul's letter, by digging out the main issue or the problem being addressed here, and by giving what I thought was ample evidence that the real problem was that the Corinthians were rejecting genuine spiritual authority and were not practicing genuine humility and submission toward the Lord, toward their leaders, or toward one another. This conclusion is like no other closing section in Paul's other letters. No other letter that Paul wrote is so confrontational at the end of it. The only conclusion that comes even close in terms of conflict is what we find in the letter of Galatians, where Paul began the letter by pronouncing the most serious curse upon those who preach another gospel. Remember, he pronounces anathema on them. Curse them is what that means. And he does that twice upon all those who would desert the gospel for legalism or for any other reason. Then he ends that letter by giving various warnings about thinking too highly of themselves, about sowing to the flesh instead of the spirit, and by deserting the gospel of grace for the weak and ineffective elements of the law. But here in 2 Corinthians, Paul presents challenge after challenge. First by direct accusation, and then by more subtle insinuation. Because he knows that if the Corinthians are truly saved, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction upon their heart, and they will repent from their sin. So listen, the main idea here is that Paul wants the church to prepare through repentance so that they can have fellowship together in the gospel and in the word of God, and Paul does not have to come to them with a rod of discipline and correction. In chapter 13, if you'll notice, just look forward to verses 1 and 2, he sends a direct warning shot over the bow of this church, that he will establish every fact and spare no one who has not repented. That's in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. So let me direct our attention again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. Let's reread that passage. We read it last week, I know, but I want to read it for you again, and then we will begin to slowly work our way through it. Here is what the Word of God says. Paul, writing to these Corinthians, says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior. No respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though, listen to this, I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will still not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, your building up, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over you, over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they've practiced. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's begin to unpack this. The combative nature of this passage is seen in the titles of other messages that I ran across this week. For example, one preacher titled the message from this passage, "With Friends Like This, Who Needs Enemies?" Or another said, "Learning How to Deal with Difficult People." And one preacher simply gave it a one-word title, "Confrontation." I take great comfort in knowing that these others that they see, that the others see in this passage, that see is that it's confrontational, because it confirms to me that I have not misread the passage and I've not misinterpreted it to be confrontational. On the primary level, this confrontation is between Paul and other spiritual leaders with the Corinthian church. And here we find Paul sharing the way that he and others had ministered to them, and the way that the Corinthians had abused him and failed to submit themselves to God and to their other leaders. But this can also apply to our relationships, all relationships within the church body. And when you speak of relationships in the church, did you know that there are over 50 one another's in the epistles of the New Testament, which define the relationship that we are to have with all who are in the same body, local body of Christ? Love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, and the list goes on and on. These one and others underscore the great reality that you and I are the church. We are the ecclesia. We are the ones whom God has called to himself. And that God expects Christians to live together in one body in a way that mirrors the gospel of redemption for sinners. God's command to love each other is required of everyone. Showing mercy to a brother mirrors his redemptive son. And some versions of that song have mirrors his redemptive plan. In compassion he has given of his love that is divine. On the cross sins were forgiven. Joy and peace are fully thine. This is from the hymn that we will sing at the close of the message, Come All Christians Be Committed by Eva B. Lloyd. And this is what Paul is expressing here. And that hymn expresses that we are commanded to certain graceful behaviors toward one another in the body of Christ. We have experienced the love of God for us, amen? And that means we should show the love of God to one another. We have experienced God's forgiveness, and so we are to forgive one another just as He has forgiven us. God has been merciful to every one of us, and we too must be merciful toward each other. This is not a suggestion from the Scriptures. It is a command. The promise at the end of this stanza, joy and peace are fully thine, are part of this same promise toward the Corinthians at the end of this letter. Turn over to verse 11 here of chapter 13 for just a second. I want to show you this. This is the only end of the epistle like the others of his epistles. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Joy, spiritual fullness, comfort, unity, peace, love, and the ever-present love and peace of God within us characterize Christians who will submit to Christ, to their spiritual leaders, and to one another in love. The title or heading I have given for this passage is The Pattern of Suitable Spiritual Authority and the Pattern of Unacceptable Mutiny. I think that that captures the three things going on in these verses. First, Paul is explaining to them the way that he and others had faithfully ministered to them in verses 11 through 19. Second, he is showing the Corinthians that they were in fact in mutiny, first against the Lord, and second against the leadership that God had called to watch over them in verses 20 and 21. And third, the main thing being addressed here is the great need for repentance from this rebel attitude that is so easy for any Christian to fall into, whether they are a leader or just a member of the body of Christ. Take a look at verse 21 again, which expresses Paul's fear of what will happen when he comes again and some may still not have repented. The humility in question here is the shame he will feel if he has to exercise the rod of correction. And the mourning is the grief that he will feel when he has to wield it. Of all the responsibilities, and I'm sure the other elders will confirm this, of all the responsibilities that elders have, disciplining wayward believers brings them the most sorrow. The failure to repent would bring about a very public and a very painful experience of excluding them from the fellowship of the church body so that the leaven of their sin would not infect the entire church. Repentance is more than just turning once from former sins. It is continuing to repent of present sins so that we can walk together in the love, freedom, and joy of Christ our Lord. I have a running joke with a dear brother who doesn't happen to be here this morning. I think he's at a conference up in Denver. But he tells me that whenever I speak of repentance, I turn and look directly at him. And if he were here, I would look directly at him this morning just to chide him. But I don't do that. When the text speaks of repentance, I don't think of any one person who might need to repent. I think of my need of repentance and of the need for all of us to be repenters. I am told that Russian Christians back in the old Soviet Union did not call themselves Christians or disciples or any other term that you might find in the Bible. They called themselves repenters. Repenters. And that's a good way to look at the Christian life. We are to be in a continual state of repentance from our sins. And I want to remind you that the Apostle John said, if we say that we have no sin, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. Our problem with repentance is that we often do not see our own sin or know whether what we are doing is from a pure or godly motive or just Satan's schemes or our own selfish motives. I think it was Benjamin Disraeli who said that it's easier to spot 10,000 sins in another than it is to correct one in your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That word heart, leb, in Hebrew, does not refer to our emotions. That's what gets us into trouble with our relationships. Our emotions are not to be what guides our actions or our words with one another. The word deceitful means wily, sly, insidious, that which betrays. And the Hebrew language is so beautiful. I love the Greek more than the Hebrew, I have to confess. But the Hebrew language is so wonderful because it is a word picture language. And the word picture here is that which sneaks up behind us and seizes us by the heel to trip us up and to hinder us from walking like we should. And beloved, that is what our hearts often do to us. This is why we must examine our motives, especially when it comes to our relationships in the church. The words desperately sick refer to being so sick or in such a weakened condition that it will lead to death. It refers to suffering from an incurable disease. And who can understand it means that the motivations of our own hearts are not easy to discern. But Jeremiah 17:10 is a fearful reminder that God knows and tests the motives and drives of our hearts and renders either blessing or punishment in our ways and how we behave. Have I hit repentance heavy enough? Well, let's begin our slow walk through this passage. And first, I want to begin looking with you this morning at the acceptable or suitable pattern for the exercise of God-given spiritual authority. Last week, we looked at that plan, remember? We looked at the structure of how God wants His church to operate. And He wants to operate it under a plurality of leaders, a pattern of leaders, of plurality of leaders. So there is true spiritual authority taught in the New Testament. But I want you to take another look at verse 11, where we see that first pattern emerge. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, which is Paul's code word for the false apostles who showed up at Corinth with letters of commendation. But now watch this last comment. Even though I am a nobody. In a word, the first suitable pattern for spiritual authority and leadership is utter humility. I am a nobody is not pretended humility. It's not fake humility. Paul isn't trying to say, oh, shucks, I ain't that great, when in fact he thinks highly of himself. That word nobody is a negative marker of state or condition, and it means nothing, a no one, a nobody, someone who holds no merit, no value, and no worth. This nothingness is akin to some of the words that Paul used to this group of rebellious Christians in his first letter to them. You can turn over there if you want to, but in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, Paul told them to take a look around at their church and to consider the kinds of people that God had called into their body. He says, look at those God has brought into your church. And he writes that God did not choose many wise, many mighty, or many noble. He doesn't say not any, he says not many. The majority of them were characterized as foolish, weak, base, despised, the things or the ones that are not, the non-entities, the nobodies, the no ones, the nothings. The majority of the Christians at Corinth were not the elite of the city. As you look around, many of us are not the elite of this city, are we? And listen, the elect that God calls who are wise or strong or of noble birth must realize that they too are not chosen on the basis of those things, but through the mercy and grace of Christ. And God chooses this way so that no man may boast before the Lord, that no one may become arrogant or prideful in his heart or with his mouth and think that he has a right to boast about his wisdom or his strength or his status or his spiritual maturity or anything else. And now listen to or watch this, verses 30 and 31, but by his doing, by whose doing? By his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in himself. Boast in himself. Boast in the Lord. The only reason for boasting is in what the Lord has done for us. Friend, my only value, your only value, your only worth, my only worth, our only status is found in Christ Jesus. You see, beloved, Paul realized what every Christian must come to realize, that he or she is nothing and that Christ is everything. This is not only a requirement or pattern of spiritual leadership, it's a pattern for the life of every believer. Humility. Now listen, regarding spiritual leadership, what sets our church apart from most contemporary churches is our practice of biblical eldership. Many of you here now were not here when the initial move into a biblical pattern of church government. Some of you have come from churches that were single pastor. Some of you have come from churches that practiced the kind of eldership that could not be characterized as biblical. And it would be good for you to know some of the history. Can I share some of that with you this morning? I'm just going to kind of go off, the text here and just share this with you. Gary Richards. They both look alike. Brad Richards and Gary Phelps and I have been elders of this church for over 25 years. I was called as pastor here in 1991. As the single pastor of this church. And I myself had to be trained in biblical eldership because I was raised and trained in that unbiblical pattern that I shared with you last week of a single pastor and a board of deacons and congregational polity. The one elder that has been with us the least amount of time, Paul, who is in the same conference in Denver, has still been here 10 years. And during our tenure here, and these guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I would guess that we have taken at least a dozen or more men through eldership training. Is that about right, I think? We've taken about a dozen men through eldership training. Some of them have become elders in our church. Some have gone on to be elders and pastors in other places. And some did not make the cut. Some of them walked away during or after the training because they realized they were not cut out for biblical church eldership. My point is only that our practice of biblical eldership has not been the Mike, Gary, and Brad show. This is not a good old boy club. We do not train and set aside elders because they are in business or because of leadership in other areas of life. Spiritual leadership is different than any other kind of leadership, as Jesus noted to his disciples. You have heard that this is the way that the world works. It's not going to work that way with you, he said. Much of the practices of leadership of the world are not what the way that Christ wants his church to be led. So we don't place men in eldership because they are intelligent. I'm proof of that. We don't place them into eldership because we think they'll agree with us. We only consider men who meet the biblical and spiritual qualifications of elders and is growing in them. Amen. Brad and Gary and I did not train them in our own philosophy and practice of eldership. If we did, we'd make them a mess. After careful examination as to their biblical qualifications and spiritual qualifications, which can take quite a while, we then make them go through training from the finest biblical eldership training available. And it's only then we set them aside to be an elder. This training that we take is not willy-nilly. It takes a great amount of time. After the examination phase, which can take up to a year, the training phase can last for more than 2 years. I asked Paul, who is one of the most recent, he's been here the least amount of time, but he's one of the most recent, how long it took for his training. And he said, I remember clearly and carefully that we spent every Sunday afternoon for 2 hours or more for 2.5 years, and that this had never been a more challenging and convicting time in his life. He said that when it was a time when he sensed his own inadequacy and his need for constant repentance from his own dead works and his own sinful heart. That's what it's designed to do. And of all of those that we have trained, one or two came up to us prior to any examination or training and said, you know, I've read the list of qualifications in Titus and in Timothy, and I excel in every one of them, and I am completely qualified for you, so you must ordain me to eldership ministry. Well, we knew firsthand that these men are not called, and they are not qualified because they have no humility. For if a man possesses genuine humility, he would say that by the grace of God, I am meeting and growing in these godly traits, but I realize I am wholly inadequate to meet these traits on my own. But I will lean on God and his grace to help me excel more and more in these qualifications. All of our elders have been with us for multiple years. And each of these men know how detrimental pride, arrogance, and self-will are, how detrimental they are to the fellowship of the church. Now, and to their leadership, and we all struggle with pride. I acknowledge that. Elders are no different. We must consistently keep our pride in check, but these men know that when it comes to leadership, self-will, selfish agendas, and pride in themselves had to be nixed for the sake of being leaders who are faithful to Christ. And each of us recognizes that we are not here because of our merits or our skills or our intelligence but simply by the grace and in the merits of Christ, who is the true head of this church. We are not perfect. We are a long way from that, but we are committed to be men who are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So I want you to pray for us. I want you to pray that God would continue making us the leaders we should be. That is, the leaders that God wants us to be. But do not pray that we would be the leaders you may want us to be. Unless, of course, you want us to lead God's way and not your own. Well, that being said, let's dig a little deeper into this verse because there is an awful lot here. We looked at first the last comment. Now we're going to go back and look at the first comment. Notice the first part of verse 11 again. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Once again, Paul shows his humility. He shows that humility is the compelling force of his life. He did not puff up his chest. He didn't beat it like Tarzan. He didn't say, "Why, you can't criticize me. I'm a super apostle. I'm the greatest apostle to ever come along. No other apostle has my credentials, my wisdom, or my skills." His point here is that the way the Corinthians were acting toward him had driven him to play the fool and have to bring himself up in any way. He was too humble to boast in himself before them, but they forced him to with their conduct toward him. But listen to what he says next. Actually, I should have been commended by you. Friends, you need to understand this. This was a statement that pierced their hearts. It must have convicted all who had turned away from him. And it sounds a little tamer than it should in the English, but the Greek word translated actually is the connective gar, which normally is translated by for or because. That word gar indicates that Paul is giving them the reason why he had to resort to what made him feel like a fool was their failure to do what they should have been doing, and that was to commend Paul. That word commend means to give verbal approval of someone to others so that others would adopt the same attitude of approval for him or her. Now, friends, I want to stop the exposition again. I know we're not going to get out of here till midnight, but listen. Let me stop the exposition and ask you a question. Has anyone here ever been the brunt of slander? Or had lies told about you? Has anyone ever had others speculate about your motives or goals behind something you said or did? Has anyone ever had someone pass along gossip about you to others when they had not checked with you to see if it was true or not? How did that make you feel? Now you know how Paul felt. Paul was not a super saint. He was a man. He was not a stoic who had no feelings. He hurt, but the wonderful thing is he did not allow that hurt to keep him from loving others who hurt him. He was a man who tried to bring conviction to those who were at odds at him, not to condemn them, but to restore the relationship. Let me tease this out a little further. Imagine, for example, that a friend comes up to you some Sunday and says, "Hey, you should have heard the things that Fred was saying about you in the fellowship hall today." Nobody been any but Fred in here this morning, is there? Good. I tried to choose an uncommon word there. Someone that's come because you should have heard what Fred has said about you in the fellowship hall today. It was terrible. Then your friend proceeds to fill you in on everything that was said. You might reply, "Really? He said those things? What did you say?" And then imagine your friend responds, "I didn't say anything." You would exclaim, "What? You listened to him spewing all those lies about me and you didn't say anything?" My point about this is that all of us know what it's like to have another Christian slander, gossip, and judge our intentions and motives to another believer, and that brother or sister, and a brother or sister, we were not there to set the record straight. It seems to me over the years, and I've been in the ministry, like I said, I've been here 33, starting Resurrection Sunday will be the start of my 34th year, but I've pastored two other churches as well. And I can tell you that when it comes to spiritual leadership, many seem to think they have a right to criticize, complain, gossip, slander, and backbite those in leadership. But I want to ask you something. If, as we know, the scripture says that one church member should never do these things to another church member, if these things are sins between brothers and sisters, are they not sins between members and their leaders? And I'm going to tell you something. A leader who gossips, backbites, criticizes, and complains about members is sinning. And members who do this to the leaders are sinning. And leaders must be like Paul. We must not let those who are at odds with us keep us from showing love, mercy, and grace toward them. Paul wanted to redeem his relationship with all those who were against him and all those who didn't commend him. And my friends, the Bible gives us the method for conflict resolution, and it's not to go to someone else and complain and stir them up. It's to get together with anyone you have anything against and pursue reconciliation of that relationship. Now, as we continue to work our way through this verse, let's note the last thing that Paul says here in verse 11 before his comment about being nothing, because it's easy to confuse this as pride or arrogance. For the next thing Paul says is, "For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles." Paul is not claiming that in himself he was not inferior to the most eminent apostles. And remember, these most eminent apostles, literally these super apostles, was Paul's cold word for the ones he had called in the previous chapter false teachers and servants of Satan. And he was not comparing himself to their credentials, their letters of commendation given to them from others, or their oratorical skills. He was not inferior here because he had the same skills and credentials. He was not inferior because he knew that none of that means very much when it comes to being a genuine servant of Christ. When Paul says that he is inferior in no way to them, he's not trying to defend himself from the bad image that others were giving to him. My friends, Paul always attributed everything in his life and ministry to the grace of God. In fact, at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, Paul writes this, "For I am the least of the apostles." And this time he's speaking about legitimate apostles of our Lord, John and James and Peter, the 11 other disciples that Jesus chose. And it's interesting to me that he says he is not inferior to these fake super apostles who had usurped his role, but that he felt inferior to the rest of the real ones. And that he was not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. Now listen to this comment. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but what? But grace of God, but the grace of God with me." There isn't a hint of pride here in his own accomplishment or achievement, because everything he accomplished was accomplished with the grace of God operating in him and through him. And friends, this is the great paradox of Christian living. In ourselves, we are nothing. but because of God's power at work in us, because we have Christ in us, we are not inferior to any other Christian. That reality, I remind you, beloved, is the source of Paul's humility. And it's why he can overlook wrong treatment without being angry or resentful. Our wounded pride often makes us feel angry or resentful or retaliatory in responding to people. And as we saw last week, Paul's thorn in the flesh replaced pride with humility so that he could keep on loving people who mistreated him and took advantage of him. There's so much to be developed in this passage, but I think it's time for me to bring this one in for a close. And let me close this morning by saying that humility is the key to all our relationships. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us this. All of you. How many does that leave out? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's one of those one another passages. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is significant that Peter had just told the younger men he was writing to be subject to their elders. And now he says that all Christians must clothe themselves in humility toward one another because God gives grace to the humble. Humility is the key to every graceful relationship we are commanded to have with one another. So let me apply this to those of us who are elders. Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege in the ministry, and commanded him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For there is no way that a spiritual leader can be effective without the power of grace operating in his life. So to all my fellow elders here and myself, if we are going to be strong in anything, brethren, let it be in the grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus. The humble leader acknowledges that he can boast only in Christ because, as the old hymn says, without him, I can do the little. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. And that song, beloved, expresses the true humility that leaders need. And the end result is that you will be strengthened in grace and by Christ's grace. But let me say this to all who are a part of this church family. You too, as you are living in fellowship with one another and under submission to your leaders, you too need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the way to be strong in Christ's grace is to be humble toward others. I know that most of you are probably familiar with that great kenotic hymn of Philippians 3, where the utter humility of the Lord Jesus is put on display. Remember, he left heaven and he humbled himself and he became a man. And he became obedient to the death of a cross. That was humility. This was God in the flesh. That was humility. And I know all of you are familiar with that, but how many of you are familiar with the way that hymn starts? Can I share it with you? Thanks for permission, because I was going to do it anyway. Listen to this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility is the key to everything. Looking out, maintaining that others are more important than we are, is the key to having wonderful, graceful relationships in the church. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word today. And Lord, what a conviction you brought to my heart as I studied and prepared for this. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me, Lord, for all of the times when I have allowed my spirit to become angered, when I have allowed my spirit to adopt attitudes. Forgive me, Father, for all those times when I haven't been pure in heart in my leadership here. For Father, you do consistently bring this to me almost every day of the week. And I thank you, Father, for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I would pray, Father, that you would grant all of us to be the people of God you've called us to be. Lord, you have called no one here to be an island to themselves. You've called no one here to be just you and them. But Lord, you have called all of us here together as one body in Christ. So help us, Father, to maintain those graceful relationships that you can give to us when we practice humility, a humility that says that others are more important than me. We ask this to the glory of our Lord. Amen.